Jesus has had a lot to say to his disciples on the night before he's crucified. This is his last opportunity to prepare them for what will seem to them catastrophic events that will take place in the hours that follow. In fact, the next 24 hours for these disciples will be earth-shattering, really, in their magnitude. All their hopes have been set and focused upon Jesus of Nazareth, a man whom they followed for about 3 years, whose words they have heard, whose teachings they have begun to understand, and whose miracles have convinced them that he is the prophet of the Old Testament, the Messiah that has been promised to the Jews. They are convinced then that Jesus is going to lead Israel to victory over their enemies. That is their understanding of who the Messiah is. They believe that Jesus will set up his throne in Jerusalem and will rule once again over the nations from that exalted position. That once again, like in the days of King David and Solomon, Israel will be a nation to be reckoned with. That all the nations round about will fear the Israelites once again, will pay homage to the King of Israel, and the revenues will once again flood into the city and make it a prosperous nation. But Jesus, on this night, has been revealing to them a different way, a different focus, a different understanding and interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. Indeed, throughout his life, he has provided an alternative interpretation from the false assumptions of the Jews. Throughout his earthly ministry, he has been correcting a false understanding of what the Old Testament scriptures teach. Over and over again, he has used phrases like, "You have heard, but I say to you." Now, he doesn't say that phrase in this upper room discourse, but certainly that is the spirit with which he is speaking. Over and over again, he is saying to his disciples, "You thought, but this is how it will be." And he has, to a very large degree, dashed their hopes, because their hopes have been built on a false understanding of the Messiah and his work. Yes, the Messiah will bring deliverance over from an oppressor. But the oppressor is not the Romans. Just as the oppressor was never really the Babylonians or the Persians, the Syrians, or any other world superpower that has afflicted the Israelites in its history. No, the oppressor is sin in the hearts of every individual. And the deliverance that Jesus, the Messiah, has come to bring to the people of God is deliverance from bondage to sin, to bring reconciliation with the Holy God, to open up the gates into the promised land of the glory of heaven. And this is what he has been revealing to them. He's lifted them up to the heights of glory in this discourse as he has unfolded for them the reality of what he's about to do. He is going to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. What glorious truths he has exposed to them. They will be sent out into the world as his emissaries, as his ambassadors, to proclaim the truth of the work that he is doing. And this work that they do, this ministry that they undertake, will be fruitful. People will respond. People will believe. People will trust in Jesus. People will be brought into the kingdom of Christ. But at the same time, in order to prepare the place for his disciples, Jesus must leave them. And in the midst of the fruitfulness that he promises to them, the world will hate them. And so from the heights of heaven, they're plunged into the depths of despair. And they're just coming out of one of these other dips in the roller coaster ride that they've gone on this evening as they've listened to Jesus. He's just been telling them about the hatred and the opposition that they will face from the world, so severe that it may even lead to their deaths. And he says to them, I didn't say these things to you from the beginning. When you first started out with me, walking the streets of Jerusalem and the lanes of Galilee, I didn't tell you the full extent of the hostility of the world. Nor did I inform you of the full impact of my life and ministry, or the route through which I will bring deliverance to the nations. I didn't tell you all these things because I was with you. I could protect you to some degree from the hostility of the world as it focused all its vehement hatred upon me. But now I'm going. I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? Well, actually, they did ask a little earlier this evening. But now, you see, at this point in this evening, their minds are so overwhelmed with the fear that they have for the future, with his departure, and the hostility that will come upon them, that they're not concerned about him anymore. They're not interested in him anymore. They're interested in themselves. Because I've said these things to you, he says, sorrow has filled your heart. And you're beginning already to forget the great work that I'm going to do for you. Sorrow has overwhelmed these disciples of Jesus. But Christ is going to bring them back to the reality of what is about to take place, to remind them of the responsibility that they will bear as his representatives in a hostile world, but also to encourage them with the reality that he is going to send another helper. He's already told them that, but you see, they're so overwhelmed with the revelation that is unfolding before their eyes. So many new things that they have to grasp and understand, but all the encouragement has already been forgotten. There are three particular things that Jesus says to his disciples in this passage. And the first is this, that his departure is necessary. He must go. It's an absolutely necessary precursor to the events that will encompass the lives of these disciples in the years to come. And specifically, he must go in order for the Spirit to come, in order for that other helper whom he's already referred to in this discourse, in order for that other helper to come, he must depart. Now, that's not because the second person of the Trinity and the third person can't be in the same place at the same time. That's not because Jesus Christ could not be with them and the Spirit be with them at the same time. Indeed, God is everywhere. In all his fullness, he is everywhere, all of the time. No, it's not in those terms that Jesus is speaking. But you see, the way that Jesus is to depart from them. Will bring the basis, provide the basis rather, for the Spirit's work. How is Jesus to depart from them? Well, it is through his crucifixion, through his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. Jesus has already told them that he's going to depart from them, that he's going to suffer, that he's going to die, that he's going to rise again on the third day. None of this is new to them. They understand that when he says he is going, that it encompasses all of that. But you see, all of that provides the basis for the work of the Holy Spirit. It makes the Spirit's work possible. Furthermore, his departure, his crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit as a result of that, will be the means whereby his disciples will be fruitful. In other words, Jesus has to die. He has to bear the sins of his people, or the Spirit cannot come into the hearts of his people. He has to do this work of cleansing them, or the Spirit cannot indwell them. He has to do this work of reconciling enemies of God to God, bringing peace. He has to do the work of propitiation. We looked at that word some weeks ago. He has to satisfy the wrath of a holy God against sinners. That's what it means, essentially. Or the Spirit cannot come. God cannot indwell his enemies. And so Jesus has to go, you see. Or the Spirit can't come. And Jesus has to go, or the disciples will not have the helper that they need. Jesus is with them, yes. But Jesus is, in his humanity, is tied to a particular place and a particular time. People often say, oh, what it would have been to have been with Jesus. How wonderful it would have been to have lived in the days when Jesus walked the earth. Well, it may have been that to some degree if you lived in Judea or Galilee. But not if you were a druid in Wales. Why? Well, because Jesus was in Galilee, not in Wales, in the first century. But when the Spirit came, he came to all of God's people everywhere. In another passage, Jesus talks about Jesus being with them, but the Spirit will be in them. How much better for the disciples of Christ not to have God just with them, but God in them, wherever they are. What a wonderful thing that is for the children of God, that wherever they go, all of God's children, all of the time, have God with them and in them. And this is why Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go. Because unless I go, the work that accomplishes the basis for the Spirit's work will not be accomplished. My death, resurrection and ascension. But furthermore, if I don't go, forever you will be tied to this locality, wherever I am. All of the children of God will have to follow Jesus around if they want his presence, you see. But the Spirit will come to you. Another helper will come to you. And he will be the empowerment for the work that you must do on my behalf. Again, that's something we've already considered. But Jesus is preparing his disciples for the responsibilities that they must undertake after his departure. He's setting the groundwork, if you like, for their ministry. And the helper who is to come is to be a helper to them in their ministry. And that leads us then to the second point that Jesus makes in this part of his discourse. That the Spirit's work is a work of revealing Christ to the world. It's a work of revealing Christ to the world. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That will be his work. But it's a work that he undertakes through the disciples of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who is being, it is the disciples who are being sent out into the world as messengers on Christ's behalf. It is the Spirit who is being sent to them as a helper, to help them in that work. And it is the Spirit that accomplishes the work of convicting the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. It is the Spirit's work through believers to reveal Christ to the world. And there are three particular areas that Jesus says the Spirit will do this work. It's a work of convicting the world concerning three things. Now, there's great debate among the commentators as to exactly what is meant by these terms. It's partly because the language is so condensed here that it's difficult to really grasp what the Greek is intending. And also because the words themselves are used in different ways, particularly in the Greek that was used at the time that the New Testament was written. And also, if we have a too narrow view of the Holy Spirit and his work, that also can colour the way that we would translate certain words. The word that we have in English to convict is probably the right word, but we need to understand it in the right context. The conviction that is taking place here is not the conviction of the courtroom. When someone is convicted in court, they are found guilty and they are sentenced. But when this word in the Greek New Testament is used, it is always used in the sense of revealing sin, usually with an explicit or an implicit call to repent. In other words, it's not the conviction of you are guilty of sin, therefore you will be punished, but it is the revealing, you are a sinner, therefore change your ways. Therefore ask for God's forgiveness. It's convincing a person of their guilt in order that they may turn from their sin and trust in Christ. This is the Spirit's work, you see. He is intending to work in the lives of people to show them their need in order that they may respond to that revelation. And so what are these three things that the Spirit is going to convict the world of? Well, firstly, we have the word sin there. He will convict the world concerning sin. And the explanation that is given, because they do not believe in me. The world, as it's used by John, generally refers to those men and women and children who are outside of the kingdom of Christ. They are unbelievers. They are people who have not yet turned to Christ in faith, and may never yet turn to Christ in faith. But it includes those who will come to Christ. He says that the Spirit's work is to convict the world, this great mass of humanity who doesn't believe in Christ. It's for them that the Spirit works, because believers in Christ have no sin. Now, I'm not saying that they're not sinners, but they have no sin before God because Jesus pays the price of their sin. Because Jesus provides the covering of his own righteousness, so that God looks upon those who have faith in Christ as righteous. It is those who do not believe in Christ who have sin. They bear their own sin, and therefore they are coming under the judgment of God. The Spirit works in the hearts of these unbelievers in order to convince them of their sinfulness, so that they might believe, so that they will turn from their sins and trust in Jesus. Despite their rebelliousness, despite their unbelief, the Spirit works in them. That is true for all of us. It is God who begins the work of salvation in our hearts. It is God who sends out the Spirit into our hearts to soften our hearts, to make our consciences prick at the sound of the Word of God, so that we begin to understand that yes, we are sinners. Yes, we are under the judgment of God. Yes, we are guilty before God. And unless we turn to God for forgiveness, and unless we believe in the way of salvation that he has provided in Jesus as our substitute, then we will forever bear our sin before God. And of course, it is the ministry of the disciples to proclaim the word that announces salvation through Jesus Christ, by which the Spirit will convict of sin because of unbelief. In the second place, the Spirit's work is to convict the world concerning righteousness. Now, in order for us to understand this phrase, we need to recognize the context within which John writes this gospel. And the context is, of course, that of the Old Testament. He is writing to Jews, or to Gentiles who are followers of Judaism. They're proselytes, they're converts to Judaism. Those are John's primary audience as he writes this gospel. And therefore, it is the Old Testament scriptures that saturate the minds of his readers. And it's these Old Testament scriptures that John has continuously sought to present before his readers with the right interpretation as is presented by Jesus Christ. And when we come then to this phrase that the Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness, we need to understand that it is concerning the world's righteousness. Just as it was the Spirit's work to convict the world concerning the world's sin. But the world has no righteousness, we say. Well, the world claims a righteousness. And Isaiah is a prophet to which John refers many, many times, either explicitly or implicitly in his gospel. Isaiah in chapter 64 and in verse 6 speaks of the righteousness of the world in these terms. Chapter 64 and verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Perhaps you're more familiar with the translation that says all our righteousness is as filthy rags. The language there, of course, is within the Jewish context and the monthly cycle of a woman who is unclean for a period of time. And the polluted garments are the menstrual cloths that are used to mop up the blood. That is what our righteousnesses are like. Filthy rags, polluted garments, menstrual cloths. And the work of the Spirit, you see, is to convict the world concerning its righteousness. To demonstrate to the world that its righteousness is nothing. It's worse than nothing. It's polluted. Its righteousness will never have any weight with God. They will never be able to negotiate with God on the basis of the good deeds that they do, you see. Because their good deeds are corrupt. Their righteousness is spoiled. The Spirit reveals then to the world that its righteousness is really unrighteousness. And it does this through the lives of the disciples. It is the Helper who is coming to the disciples to help them in their ministry. It is through the lives of the disciples, through the words and works of the disciples, that the righteousness of the world will be demonstrated to be rubbish. The Holy Spirit will work in the believer so that he begins increasingly to walk in obedience to Christ. And so that his life convicts the life of the unbeliever. Just as Jesus did. You see what John says here, what Jesus says to his disciples? The Holy Spirit is going to come to convict the world concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. You see, I'm not going to be here to convict the world by my life and by my words. I am leaving you here to do this task, and I'm sending the Helper to you who will, through you, through your lives, through your words, convict the world concerning their righteousness, which is rubbish. With the purpose, you see, of causing the world to turn from its unrighteousness and to trust in Jesus. That is the purpose of this convicting work of the Spirit, to bring about repentance and faith in Jesus. And then we have the third aspect of the Spirit's work, that he is going to come to help the disciples and convict the world concerning judgment. What judgment? Well, it's again, just as it is to convict the world concerning its sin and to convict the world concerning its righteousness, the Spirit comes to convict the world concerning its judgment. perhaps I could say, concerning its assessment of things. That is the sense in which judgment is meant here. Its assessment of things. We see that demonstrated for us earlier in John's Gospel. In chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." The Jews had judged Jesus on the basis of outward appearances. And he's saying, no, don't do that. Judge with a right judgment, on a solid basis. You see, the world looks at Jesus and says, he's no saviour. Either because we don't need a saviour, or because he's not the right kind of saviour. The world looks at Christians and says, these Christians, they just need a crutch. And of course, we don't need a crutch. But when the Spirit comes and begins a work in the life of a man of the world, or a woman of the world, or a child of the world, he convicts them concerning their judgment of Christ, their judgment of Christians, their assessment of the Bible and its relevance to them. The Spirit brings a conviction that their judgment is wrong. Their assessment is wrong. Why does he do this? Well, because the ruler of this world is judged. Because the one whom they have followed, the one who is the father of lies, whose lies they have bought into, has been proven to be a fraud. His proclamations have been demonstrated to be worthless. And therefore, to be a follower of him and his philosophies and his teachings and his so-called truths is to be destined to hell and judgment with him. And the Spirit then works in the hearts of people in the world to convince them that their judgment was wrong and they must change their mind about their assessment of Christ and of Christians and of the Word of God if they are to avoid the judgment that has come upon the father of lies, whose lies they have followed so far. And so the Spirit's work is a work of revealing Christ to the world through the ministry of the disciples. He is their helper, and through their work, he will, not they will, but he will convince, convict the world concerning its sin, its righteousness, and its judgment, in order that the world might turn from its sin, its righteousness, its judgment, and believe in Christ. Now there's a second work that the Spirit will perform in the lives of these disciples when Jesus departs and he is sent to them. And the second thing then that Jesus teaches his disciples before he is taken from them is that the Spirit's work will be one of revealing Christ to his disciples. Not only one of revealing Christ to the world, but one of revealing Christ to his disciples. The Spirit's work is always to point people to Christ. And part of that work will be a saving work. But part of that work will be to fully unfold who Jesus is, to teach the disciples the fullness of who Christ is and what his work has accomplished. Not only to remind them As Jesus has already said, the Spirit will come and remind them all that I have told you, but also to teach them new truths that are centered in Jesus Christ. He says to them, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. It's not just a matter of Jesus speaking and the Spirit coming along later to remind them. There are things that Jesus cannot actually tell them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus will take the work of Christ, the life of Christ. The Spirit will take the work of Christ, the life of Christ, and fully unfold it to the disciples. His work is authorized by the Father and focused upon the Son. And so his work will be a work of revelation, to reveal to them the full extent of what Christ has done and the implications of it for believers. Now we need to understand that Jesus is speaking to a specific group of people here. And when we come to the New Testament, or to the Old Testament for that matter, when we seek to understand it and its relevance for us, we must never take it out of its context. We must understand its teachings within its context. And that is vitally important for us here. What is Jesus saying to his disciples? And may I put it more specifically, who is he saying it to? Is he saying it to all disciples in all of time? Whenever they live in the history of humankind, that the Spirit will come and will reveal to them truth that they have not been told before. No. Jesus is speaking to a specific group of disciples at a specific point in time. They are the ones who cannot bear it now, not we. They are the ones who heard Christ speaking to them so that the Spirit could remind them of the things that Christ spoke. Not us. You see, it's repeated in this Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 26. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This is the same discourse, okay? It's the same group of people on the same evening that Jesus is speaking to. He will teach you the things, he will remind you the things that I have said to you. They are the men who have walked with Jesus and heard Jesus speaking. And the Spirit will speak to them and remind them. Chapter 15 and verse 27, the same discourse on the same evening. You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. These 11 disciples had been there from the start. When John had announced who Jesus was and Jesus had called them as his followers, they had been with him from the beginning. We haven't. And it is these 11 men on this same evening to whom Jesus has many things to say, but they cannot bear them now. They'll be able to bear them soon, but they can't bear them now. And when they can bear them, the Spirit of truth will come and guide them into those truths. You see, what we have here is Jesus telling these 11 disciples that they will be the means through which God will bring the full revelation, the full disclosure of Jesus Christ that we have recorded for us in the New Testament. And we should not look for any more now. We have it all. From those first generation followers of Jesus. Now that is not to say that the Spirit has no role in our lives in teaching us. The New Testament makes it abundantly clear that unless the Spirit is working in our hearts, we will never understand spiritual truth. Because it is spiritually discerned. It is the work of the Spirit to teach us the truth. But it is the truth that has already been revealed and been recorded for us in the Bible. It isn't some new revelation that He's going to bring to us. You see, we need to remember that John is writing and recording this discourse and these words of Christ in order to help a specific group of people come to terms with their situation. Jews and proselytes who were longing for the Messiah to come. And John's task is to tell them, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He's the one that you long for. And John records this aspect of Jesus' teaching in the upper room so that his first readers may understand that what John is doing and what Paul had done and what Peter had done and what the other 11 had done in turning the world upside down was a Spirit-empowered work. This was the outflowing of the promises of God in the Old Testament to put the Spirit of God within them. And the message that these disciples had been proclaiming was a Spirit-revealed message. It was the Word of God and the work of God. And so essentially what John is saying to his first readers in this evangelistic tract is this. Look, take us seriously. Because the Spirit of God is upon us. And we speak with the authority of God. And we call you to repentance at the command of God. And you must, therefore, trust in Jesus of Nazareth because he is the one whom God has sent, who has been revealed to us by the Spirit. And so we today, as we take up this book and as we read it, can have full confidence in this book because it is the sure Word of God. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, we can have full confidence in the message that this book proclaims. A message that is foolishness to many, a stumbling block to others, but is the power of God to salvation in those who will believe. Because it is the Spirit's work to convict the world of sin, righteousness and judgment. And he does it through us as we faithfully proclaim this book.